as a young man, I developed a taste of loving history. Perhaps it was where I grew up. I grew up in a section of Central Jersey where history was all around us, you know. Lived near Princeton where the famous battle was fought that was a successful battle for the Revolutionary Army, and was born in Trenton where the other famous battle that really turned the corner in the war. And the first church I pastored was at Washington's Crossing, New Jersey, where Washington came across the Delaware on that icy night. All around me were battlefields and places, and you know, you see signs, Washington slept here and Washington ate there, and it was everywhere. So I had a love for it, naturally, that led me into a major in college in history. But I was aware then, and I'm aware today, that many people don't have that same love for history. Oftentimes, they see history as a bore, something they had to take in school and memorize a whole bunch of dates and names and facts and kind of just stuff you regurgitate on a test, and you forget about it afterwards. It has nothing to do with any relevance to life in this time at all. And because of that, because most people, I think, see history as irrelevant, I think a lot of what happens when people study the Bible is they have the same reaction. Oh, the Bible is history. And indeed, most of the Bible is telling us history of what has happened in the past. And a lot of people brush it off, oh, that's an interesting story, but it's irrelevant. It does not have anything to do with me today. It's just a list of facts and dates and names and places that have nothing to do with my life. But it's been rightly said that if you want to destroy a people, what you must first do is disconnect them from their history. Disconnect them from their roots, from what they are, what they have been. Disconnect them from that which is the central values, the central important truths that they have had as a people. If you can disconnect them from their history and cause them to forget where they came from, forget the important lessons of history, you can destroy that people. Lessons that are vitally important. Just consider some of the lessons that we can learn from the history even of just our own country, immensely practical and extremely relevant to our day. How about the lessons between slavery and liberty? There's lessons, not only in the history of our own country, but lessons that we read from God's Word, particularly from the book of Exodus. How about the lessons of the connections between personal responsibility and prosperity? Lessons that history can teach us. How about the difference between tyranny and limited constitutional government? These are the lessons that we can learn from history, and indeed lessons that are desperately needed in our day. When you come to the study of God's Word, indeed, it is a history lesson. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it records what God has been doing. And indeed, history has been said it's His story. It's God's story, the unfolding of God's work in this world as He advances and builds the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It even tells us the history of the future, what we call prophecy of what God is going to do, the plans that He has already laid out. History before it happens. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6 as we continue in our study. Let my people go, Exodus chapter 6. Because in the midst of this passage we're looking at this morning is the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And this genealogy, as I shared with the children, is part of God's Word. And therefore, it is significant. It is important, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, so it's inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable, so even the genealogies are profitable. And this morning, I want to examine why the genealogies are profitable to us. But before we get there, we got to look at what Moses' mental state was to see why the genealogy is put in at this juncture of time. Look at where Moses was thinking and how he had kind of fallen off the horse here in Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Exodus 6 and verse 10, where the Lord is dealing with him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's slide our eyes down on beyond the genealogy just for a moment to verse 6:28 of Exodus. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? You see, Moses, in his thinking at this point, thought he was all washed up, thought it was all over. No one would listen to him. Obviously, the children of Israel were not listening to him. And obviously, Pharaoh had not listened to him, and he believed Pharaoh would not listen to him at all. And so he was about to conclude, Lord, I'm all washed up. I'm a complete failure. Everything I've done has backfired. I give up. I quit. But God, see what God does here, God would not let Moses off of the mission to which he had sent him. Moses kept saying, Lord, he's not going to listen to me. What did the Lord say? Go in. Go speak to Pharaoh. Go say what I have commissioned you to say. Moses had lost all confidence in himself, all confidence in his abilities, and he thought this meant an end of it all. It was over. He was washed up. But nothing could be further from the truth. We know the rest of the story that Moses didn't know at this point in his life. We know what God is about to do in and through Moses, greater things than Moses could even have imagined. He just needed to remain a willing vessel of the Lord God. He needed, in essence, to get back up on the horse. He'd fallen off the horse. He's down there in the dust saying, it's all over. I'm washed up. It's done. Forget it, Lord. He needed to get up out of the dust and get back on the horse and do what God had commissioned him to do. A friend of ours earlier this summer offered to teach our girls horse riding, and they love it. They just have a great time with that. And one day earlier this month, as they were riding, one of the horses stumbled over a stump in the ground and began to fall, and Lauren, who was riding that horse, was thrown from the horse and landed flat on her back. Kind of stunned her and knocked the wind out of her. I wasn't there, but her horse teacher told me, and I was pleased to hear this, that Lauren was a real trooper. She got up, dusted herself off, and climbed right back up on that big horse. It didn't throw her so much that she laid in the dust and refused to get back on the horse. And she was glad to see that, because she knows that that does happen. When you ride horse, you might wind up getting thrown sometime, and that being thrown might persuade you never to get on a horse again. But she got right back up and got right on the horse immediately. Moses, in his condition, was laying down there in the dust. God was saying to him, get up out of the dust, get out of your despondent, depressed, and absolutely the end of your rope state, and get back on the horse that I assigned you to. Don't lay down there. Perhaps at some point in life, you found yourself where Moses was, down in the dust, discouraged. And that might be even too mild a term for what Moses was feeling at this point in time. Despondent, depressed, absolutely at the end of your rope. It's all done. You're all washed up. No point in going on in life at all. It's finished. Look at what God said to Moses when he was in that situation. Look at verse 11. At the lowest point in his life, go in, verse 11 says. Go in, Moses. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And look on down to verse 29. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the second time saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. You see, God, in a sense, is saying to Moses, listen really carefully. Listen closely, Moses. It's not about you. It's all about the Lord God who has commissioned you. And so it is for us when we're down, when things look hopeless from our perspective, when it seems like it's all lost, we must simply say, who is it that has called me? Who is it that has commissioned me to do what he has called me to do? Because when all seems hopeless, we must look up to him and put one foot in front of another, just as he has commanded us to do the very things he has told us to do. That's what we need to do. We need to get off the ground, to get back up on the horse, not to give up, not to give in, to to the despondency that otherwise might cause us to quit. I think our problem, and I think Moses' problem, is lacking perspective. We don't see the big picture. We see the immediate circumstances that just get us down in the dust and in the dumps and not see that there's a bigger picture going on here. Our lack of perspective is that we don't see that God is at work in spite of what appears to be failure, what appears to be rejection at this point in Moses' experience. We don't have the perspective to see that God is advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of what looks like absolute disaster and failure in front of us. We need to recall that God has the whole perspective. He has the larger picture, the overarching perspective, and can order the events that take place in the history of the world and the activities of his servants, including you and I. He can order all those in order to accomplish ultimately his master plan. He is working out his master plan. We just need to be willing to say, Lord, I'll do what you call me to do, even if it looks like an end is in sight. The story is told about Earl Weaver, who was the famous manager of the Orioles years ago. And it illustrates this because Weaver had this rule with all of his players. No one, absolutely no one, could steal a base without having been given the steal sign. Well, this really upset Reggie Jackson because he thought he knew better. He knew the pitchers well enough and he knew the catchers well enough to read when he would be able to steal successfully. And so one game he decided, without the steal sign being given, that he could do it. And he got a good jump off of the pitcher, and he easily beat the throw to second base. And as he stood up, dusting the dirt off of his uniform, he smiled with delight because he felt vindicated. He proved his manager. He proved Weaver wrong here in this game. Well, after the game, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he hadn't given him the steal sign. First, he said, the next batter is Lee May. He's my best power hitter other than yourself. When you stole second, first base was left open, so the other team walked May intentionally, taking the bat out of his hands. Secondly, the following batter after May hadn't been strong against this particular pitcher in any game, and I therefore will have to send up a pinch hitter to try to drive in the men that are on base. And this left me without the strength in the bench later in the game when I needed it. You see, the problem was, all that Jackson was focused on was his relationship with that pitcher and with that catcher. He just saw that instance of the game, where Weaver was looking at all nine innings. Weaver was looking at what was needed down the road. He could see the big picture that Jackson could not. And that was Moses' problem, I think often our problem. We get lost in the individual situation, the minutia of that moment, and we don't see the big picture that God is orchestrating, God is working. He knows the ninth inning, and he knows exactly what's needed, and he knows where his servants are needed and when they are needed there. Moses was learning this lesson the hard way, and sometimes for us, that's the only way we learn it as well. We need to heed the call of our Lord, to walk in the way that he has ordained for us moment by moment in time. I have a friend up in Gettysburg who told me a fascinating story this week about how the Lord touched him on the shoulder and sent him into the game that he wasn't planning to play. He's been very faithfully attending all the township supervisors' meetings for quite some time to give testimony there as well as to know what's going on and hear the details of what's happening in his community. Well, 2 months ago, as he was sitting there in that meeting, he had a distinct impression from the Lord that the Lord was saying to him, do you see those supervisors up there? I want you to do that job. He says, well, that's really not what I was thinking of doing. It's not what I wanted to do. Okay, but if that's what the Lord wants me to do, then I guess I've got to begin mentally preparing myself to run for office. Well, he came to the next meeting a month later. And when he attended that meeting, he was stunned by what took place because one of the supervisors at that meeting publicly resigned her office. Said, this will be my last time. I'm finished. I'm resigning my office midway in her term. And my friend knew exactly what the Lord wanted him to do at that point. That in the public testimony of the meeting that he stood up and said, if the commissioners or if the supervisors are looking for someone to replace her and fill her next 2 years, I would be willing to do that. And they immediately on the spot agreed to accept him in, swore him in, and now he's serving in a position as in the county government. He hadn't gone into this thinking this is what he was supposed to be doing, but God made it plain to him. God knew in advance. Nobody else knew. God knew in advance what was going to happen in 1 month, and God prepared him to serve in that position in township government. You see, when we are available to the Lord and say, Lord, my life is yours. You can direct me whatever way you choose, and I will go where you want me to go. God will direct us, and he will place us where he needs us in the advancement of his kingdom and moving forward in bringing the lost to Christ and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we say that to our Lord, yes, I am willing, you can be sure that he will equip you for that battle that you will face, and that he will send you in at the right time, just where he needs you and just where he wants you. I was reminded of this past week in traveling and speaking both in Winchester and Gettysburg, because in conversations with people after those meetings, several of them kind of were sympathetic towards me, saying, we're so sorry that you live in such a terrible place. I mean, you live down there in the belly of the beast. And it's like, yeah, that's true. We do. We live in a sorry place. Wouldn't you rather get out of there? That's the question several times posed to me. Wouldn't you rather be elsewhere, somewhere in the country where, you know, your liberty is not so constrained and the government obviously is not so benighted as Annapolis is? And I said, well, yeah, I would. But you know what? I believe God's called me to be there in the belly of the beast. Somebody's got to kill the beast. No better place than in the belly of the beast. And if God has called me here, and this is not necessarily the most pleasant place or the place that I would have chosen, that doesn't matter. Where God has called us is where we should be, because to be in the center of where he has called us is the best place of blessing, no matter what. Well, we know this in the life of Moses. He would have rather been back there in Midian. He would have been rather tending the sheep. That was a far easier, far more pleasant assignment than to go down here and confront Pharaoh. He was getting all kinds of grief for confronting Pharaoh, both from Pharaoh and then from his own people, the people of Israel. But he knew this is where God had called him, and this is always the best place to be. Notice also in this passage that what he is told to tell Pharaoh, Moses is instructed to tell Pharaoh, the terms of the deal have now changed. You remember what the original confrontation with Pharaoh is, let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they may worship and serve the Lord God in the wilderness, and then we'll be back in 3 days. It's only a week, Pharaoh. That's all we're asking for, a week. Notice the terms now. Having rejected that first offer that the Lord made to him, God has upped the ante. No longer is it a 3 day journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord. Now we are to go out of the land altogether. No indication here of a return time or of returning at all. In other words, the implication here is we're talking about liberation from bondage altogether. We're not just talking about leaving and coming back. You see, the God whom we worship is gracious and slow to anger. But when he is met with stubborn obstinacy, as we see here in Pharaoh, he ups the ante, changes the terms. Now it's not just go worship the Lord for a week. It is, let's leave all together. You see, Pharaoh was a fool because he thought as a puny creature made of mud that he could oppose the Lord God and win in that battle. He thought he could stop God's plan. He did. Psalm 2 tells us how God responds to such puny human beings made of mud that do such things. He laughs. That's right. God's having a great laugh fest in heaven when puny human beings who think they can fight against God and actually win that fight. God sits in heaven and laughs. What a joke that these puny human beings that he has created think they can thwart the plans of the Almighty God and the purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they think they can win in that contest. My friends, that's the perspective you and I desperately need in our day as well.
We need to hear the laughter of heaven, the laughter of heaven at the fools in Annapolis, the laughter of heaven at the fools in Washington, D.C., who think by opposing God that they can somehow win in that battle. What lunatics. What destroyers of their own good are those who go against our Lord Jesus Christ, those who oppose his eternal and always conquering kingdom. He will not lose in this. There's no way he will lose in this. They're the ones that are going to lose. And if they knew what was good for them, they wouldn't do this. Just like Pharaoh, if he knew what was good, he would have taken the first offer that God brought to him. But he was a fool thinking he could oppose and win against God. Well, this brings us to the genealogy beginning in verse 14. Exodus 6 and verse 14. And this genealogy, I'm going to argue, is placed at this point in time in this text because Moses needs the big picture. And the genealogy here is designed to give him the big picture to see what God has done over many generations and remind him that God is working intergenerationally in a big picture over hundreds of years to accomplish the purposes, and God's will cannot be thwarted. Notice what it says here, Exodus 6 and verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben. The firstborn of Israel were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jashin, Zohar, and Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. I only pause there, just mention that before Mount Sinai, it was not illegal to intermarry as long as it wasn't your immediate blood relative. In other words, intermarriage between brother and sister, father and daughter, that was illegal. But marriage to cousin, marriage to aunt, as this case is, was not illegal. God made it illegal from Sinai and on down. So she married he married his father's sister. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah and Nepheg and Zichri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elazapan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Issar, Elkanah, and Abisaiaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Petuel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. History is God's story unfolding of his kingdom and the working out of his perfect plan through human beings, human servants, which he has chosen to accomplish the building of his glorious kingdom. And what we need to realize here is when a genealogy is laid out in Scripture, what is behind each of these names, there's a meaning to that name, and there's a history behind that name. It's like if you went to a web page and all these names were hyperlinked. So you click on Simeon, and it takes you back to Simeon's birth and Simeon's life and faith. You click on Abraham, it takes you back to his faith and life. So each of these names has a history behind it. Because we know in many instances in the biblical genealogies, not every single ancestor is recorded. A selection of ancestors are put on paper there in order to highlight their significant part in the building of the kingdom of God and their most important history. We need to remember that when we often study history in our culture, we're studying the history of human civil government, what human civil governments did here and their action there and so forth. But when we study the Bible, most of the history is family government history and church government history. Not necessarily, I mean, it's obviously civil government history is seen, but it's not the primary focus in these histories. So these genealogies, in a sense, are a shorthand of the family history of each of these mentioned. Notice here, the families of the first three children born to Jacob through his wife Leah are being spoken of here. Genesis 29, let me just read to you that, the record of the birth of these first three sons. Genesis 29, 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." So the name Reuben has a meaning behind it. It means the Lord has looked on my affliction, and the result of this, he's given me a son. I'm naming him Reuben. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. So there's the meaning of that name, Simeon. The Lord has blessed me knowing that I was unloved. She conceived again, verse 34, and bore a son and said, "Now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. So that's the meaning behind the name Levi. And look at her first three sons and how she names her first three sons. All have to do with her focus on she was looking for something from her husband, Jacob, that he was not willing to give her. Her hopes, her expectations were all focused on Jacob, and they were frustrated. And let me just read you the next birth, because this answers the change in Leah's faith. Verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah." Then she stopped bearing. She had learned in the first three, no, satisfaction, fulfillment in life was not going to come from what she had hoped for. It was only going to come from a living relationship with the Lord God, which is where she came by the time of her fourth born son. So this descendant list of these three, obviously there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's many more than just the three that are focused on here in Exodus. But the point of Exodus 6 is to look at the background of the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, these whom God has selected for this time and this place to lead his children out of the land of Egypt. The choice of names here is based upon the significant part in the history of God's unfolding of this that's taking place. The genealogies also give an identity, a family identity. Moses came from this kind of family. Moses was rooted in these kind of people, great heroes of the faith. Biblical genealogies this way are designed to give us a bird's eye view of a big stretch of history of what God has done through the human beings who have had faith in him. You see, it's an intergenerational vision that Moses needed to capture. It wasn't just going to be one generation, because there was an old generation that was going to die in the wilderness. We know that from reading the story. It was going to be the next generation that actually inherited the land. It was a multi-generational vision. Now, I'm of the opinion that today we need exactly that. We need a multi-generational vision for the restoration of our land. You see, it's been upwards of 150 years it has taken to reduce our country to what it is today, a socialist, satanic cesspool. And I believe it will take more than one generation to restore and to bring it back. Many, many patriots I talk to who are looking for a silver bullet, something that will solve the problem instantaneously right now, put it all back aright. But I don't believe that's going to happen. I believe liberty will only flourish in the seedbed of true faith in Jesus Christ, a nurturing of true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who take back dominion in the areas God has given to us, dominion in family government, dominion in church government, and in civil government as well. I believe that that can only happen in this way. Furthermore, I see around us the ongoing collapse of the socialist satanic cesspool that we're living in. That collapse is already underway, my friends. Yes, we could see it in the destruction of marriage, in the destruction of the family. It's at full throttle in our land. In a short time, I believe the only marriages that will exist in America will be those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Other people will say, "Why bother? Marriage makes no sense. Let's not even pretend to be married." Only those marriages which remain are those of true disciples of Jesus Christ. So those will be the only families truly raising children in the way that God, our Creator, designed them, making disciples of their sons and daughters who will rise up at the appointed time and establish the only remaining civilization to be had in the land. Just look at the history of Rome. When Rome collapsed, nobody believed Rome collapsed. It could collapse. It was just too vast, too big. The empire had existed. So there was no way anybody would have predicted the collapse of the Roman civilization and the Roman Empire, but it did. It fell of its own moral corruption, its own degeneracy. It came down, and when it came down, there was only one healthy, one vibrant institution alive in the land, and that was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord tarries, that's where the future of our land is certainly headed. Genealogies in Scripture give us a bird's eye view of God working in multiple generations, and His work will be accomplished. It is His story. Moses needed to be reminded that all God had done in the past was preparatory towards leading to this point in time, generation after generation, to this particular juncture where he, Moses, was going to be used by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. God had prepared the whole way, and now it was simply for Moses to walk on the path that God had already prepared for him. Genealogies are valuable because if you know something about them, then you know something about the history of the people involved. And it's true for us as well. To know a family history is to know something about who we are, where we came from. I recall when years ago we had exchange students live with us from South America. And one element of Spanish culture that I learned from them was the importance of genealogies in their heritage. Every educated child would know at least five generations deep their ancestry. They could tell their paternal ancestors not only grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, but great-great-great-great-grandparents on both paternal side and maternal side. They could list it all. They knew that because they knew that that was part of who they were as individuals in their family. About that same time, my sister was communicating with a relative who was working on the Whitney genealogy, and so she shared that, and that produced a family genealogy going all the way back to Thurston the Fleming, who was part of the invading force in the conquest of Great Britain in 1066. In fact, the bow tapestry, the picture of the bow tapestry where Thurston the Fleming is holding the banner and pointing to Prince William the Conqueror. And that is part of our family history. That family history also was fascinating to me in revealing the coming of the first Whitney to the New World in our lineage of John Whitney and his wife and children on the Elizabeth and Anne sailed to Boston in 1635, and they settled in Watertown. They appeared to be part of the great exodus that was taking place as the persecution of the Puritans was intensifying from the crown in Great Britain, and many, many who wanted to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted to worship as they believed Scripture told them to worship, were leaving England because there was no freedom there to worship the Lord as He commanded them. He settled in Watertown, and the record shows that he was repeatedly elected to various positions as a civil magistrate because his fellow citizens saw in him a godly man whom they could trust with power. And that was a significant element of what the New England town was about. Someone going to be selected for a position of leadership in the town would be one who was godly and whose character was known as a man of God, trusted to rule justly in the fear of the Lord. It's fascinating to read his last will and testament where he said, I, John Whitney, Sr., of Watertown, in ye county of Middlesex, being perfect and sound in my memory and understanding, blessed be God for it. I like that testimony. Blessed be God for it. I do declare this to be my last will and testament in manner and form as followeth. Firstly, first priority in his last will and testament, I commit my spirit into ye hands of ye God that gave it, and my body unto the earth from whence it was taken. That was his testimony. His last will and testament was a witness. Very encouraging to know that this is part of my spiritual legacy, a man who praised God in his last will and testament. His youngest son, Benjamin, was my ancestor who moved north to York, Maine, in that area. He had a son, John, who had a son, Samuel, who was a deacon in the church at York, Maine. And during the French and Indian War, Samuel and his son, Samuel Jr., were hoeing in the cornfield when the Indians attacked. They had their weapons, but their weapons were at the side of the field. Before they could reach the weapons, the Indians captured them. Samuel Sr., they scalped. Took him 3 days to die. Samuel Jr. was taken and sold as a slave and was a slave in Toronto, Canada. We have records where he appealed to the Massachusetts General Court to pay the sum that would redeem him from slavery and let him out and liberate him, but that sum was never paid. He was able to escape in the seventh year of his captivity and returned and asked permission to leave the church. He had asked permission to leave the church and move northward, and the church records that they were going to gather and form a church in St. John's River in New Brunswick, Canada, which is what they did. And looking at the rest of the Whitney heritage, it's fascinating to see that they were leaders in the community. They were leaders always in the churches, whether deacons or elders. That is my heritage. Praise God for that. And to know that and to understand that from the family genealogy is the idea we get in Scripture. The genealogies are here because they teach us the history of godly men and women who have followed and fulfilled what God had called them to do in their place. And of course, the most significant and important genealogy we have in all of Scripture is that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 records it, and Luke 3 records the other one, Matthew of Joseph, and Luke records that of Mary, both of the genealogies. And what was so significant is that anyone who wanted to know who the Messiah would be at that day could go to the genealogical records and discern which family could potentially be the one that gave birth to the Messiah. All the evidence was there. It was there recorded, and the records were kept in the temple in Jerusalem. That is until September 7th in the year 70 AD. When the Romans broke through the wall of Jerusalem and totally burned the city to the ground and then burned the temple to the ground, and by doing so they destroyed all the genealogical records of the people of Israel except what is in the Bible. Very interesting, because you know what that means? If some Jew today would claim to be the Messiah, he has no proof that his genealogical record traces back to King David and from there all the way back. No, he has no proof. There is no evidence any longer. It's been destroyed. Why? Because the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, and there's no need for someone today. In fact, if you were to ask a Jew today, could you prove that you're a Jew? They really can't. It was all destroyed in 70 AD, and nobody can prove they genealogically are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of the destruction in Jerusalem. What Moses needed, and I believe what you and I need today, is that vision that looks over the large span of time of what God is doing. Intergenerational, multi-generational vision of what God is doing. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is building an everlasting kingdom that will not be defeated ever. That is the hearts and minds of those who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in them, that he will accomplish his purposes in this world. And we need to know that one life can make an enormous difference, either for good or for ill. Consider this one man. The children he brought into this world did not do well. Three of them died of malnutrition, in part because this man refused to work. He felt no obligation to earn a living, but instead he begged from his friends. Instead of doing what was right as a man, two of his surviving daughters and one son-in-law committed suicide. He fathered an illegitimate child by his maidservant. He was a heavy drinker, made money. What little money he made as a paid informer of the Austrian police by spying on other citizens. That's the way he made money. And inevitably, he didn't spend that money well. He squandered what little money he had by gambling, inevitably losing it. His wife left him twice, but returned each time. And when she died, he didn't even bother to attend her funeral. His correspondences with his friends were filled with profanity and blasphemy. He married one of his daughters to a man who not only advocated blasphemy, but was a known worshiper of Satan. That daughter later committed suicide. And finally, he died, penniless and in despair. Who was that man? Karl Marx. You see, one life, even one evil life, can have an enormous evil legacy that still stains the planet today, contributing directly to the murder of hundreds of millions of people in the last century. We should never forget that one life can make an enormous difference for good or for ill. Would God that use each one of us to make a difference in his kingdom. We have, in contrast to Mark's, the man Moses. A man, one life, who didn't have it easy. We've talked about his difficulties, who faced impossible circumstances. He faced the superpower of the world of his day that stood against him. His own people came against him and resisted him. He was so discouraged at this point that he was ready to give up on it all. But God had called him. And once he caught the vision of what God had called him to do, this multi-generational vision of this kingdom, of a rulership of righteousness, of a legal system perfect because it follows God's law, a kingdom ruled by the perfect one, ultimately by the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was that vision that lifted him from the dust heap of despair and put him his feet back on the road, put him back on the horse, went back to confront the tyrant Pharaoh, demanding once again, "Let my people go." I don't know where you might be in these darkening days in our land, but many I speak to are despairing and feeling there is no hope. That instead of righteousness, we have evil on the throne in our land. Instead of justice, we have criminality on the part of the so-called justice system. And the list of wickedness in our land goes on and on and on. That can be very discouraging. It could cause us to sit in the dust of despair. But God is still on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is still King of Kings. He has a plan for his kingdom, and that plan will not be altered. It cannot be changed. It has not altered from the beginning of time. It will be accomplished. And whatever God proposes to do, he will dispose, and it will certainly come to pass. We have the exciting privilege, my friends, if we choose to have the honor to be part of building that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious kingdom, by winning the lost to faith in Christ, by making disciples, and by discipling the nations. So let us rise up and let us do the work that he has given us to do before the night is coming when no one can work. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons that we see in the life of this great hero of the faith, Moses. We pray that we would catch that vision that he had that caused him to get up and go back in and confront the tyrant. We need your Spirit filling us to accomplish these things for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.